We'll start in John 3, but we'll move further away from John and into Matthew 26. So if you kind of want to maybe put your old bulletin there or your finger there or something, our bulk of our study will be in Matthew. We read the phrase in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." That "so" is an important word. When we studied this a few weeks ago, we saw that it means that God loved the world to such an astounding degree, a shocking degree, that he gave of his son. And the degree of that love was Jesus' main point. At the beginning of John 3:16, that's emphatic, which means it's the main point, that he so loved the world. So here's the question. You ever do this? Maybe guys don't do it so much, but your wife ever do this? "Honey, do you love me? How much do you love me?" Is it possible to understand just how much, just how great the love of God is for us? Well, we don't need to know the answer because Paul says no. He already tells us the answer. It's not possible. In fact, in Ephesians 3:19, Paul's prayer for those believers there, and obviously to us since it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, he prays in Ephesians 3:19 that you might know the love of Christ, which King James says passes knowledge. It means to go beyond the boundaries of what is known. You might comprehend, know, understand, experience the love of Christ, which is not possible to fully understand because there's human boundaries in place that we just can't fully comprehend it. And yet Paul's prayer is that we could understand the degree of God's love as much as is humanly possible. And if you keep reading in Ephesians 3, he says, so if you can understand it as much as is humanly possible, so you can give that kind of love to others. So what Paul prays. So the question then is not so much, can we tonight understand just how great of a degree it is that the Father loves us, that God loves us? The question is, how can we reach the human limit of understanding God's love? How can we reach the boundaries or get as close as possible to them? How can we grow in our understanding of it so that we're headed toward that impossible summit? Well, Jesus in John 3 explained this astounding degree of love in another way. In verse 17, he adds this word for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then he says for, so there's more to this love. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. In other words, Jesus explained the astounding amount of love God has for us, the degree of it, by explaining what his mission was. What it was in contrast to what it could have been. That it's to rescue the world where it could have been to condemn the world. Now, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says something very similar. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends, demonstrates, proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us." So God's degree of love is explained by highlighting these two extremes, Christ's mission and the normal way we would treat an evil person. And so tonight, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service and remember what Jesus did for us. As we do that, as we remember what he went through for us, my hope is to examine that love exemplified during the darkness that took place, the evil that took place on that day 2,000 years ago. So let's look at Matthew 26. Let's see the contrast of what Jesus did and what could have been. Matthew 26. Now, what we're going to do here is we're going to highlight what Jesus described as condemnation, men loving darkness. We're going to examine individuals or groups who are loving darkness, and then we're going to contrast how Jesus treats them with how he could have treated them. And the first man who is loving darkness here is Judas in verse 47. Matthew 26, verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spoke," Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going off to pray, telling the disciples to pray as well. He comes back, finds him asleep, does this three times, wakes him up twice. The third time he says, "Sleep on." But then he tells him to wake up, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me." And before he can finish the words, it says, "Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast, seize him, arrest him.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him." When the writer, Matthew here, says, "Lo, Judas," it means, "Behold, consider this, check this out." You can't just run through this quickly. One of the advantages to having been to the Bible lands is perspective. One of the things I never realized until I was in the Garden of Gethsemane is that from the garden, you have a clear view of the backside of the Temple Mount. Stairs lead down the wall, still from that backside, to the valley where the garden trees were. At night, you would need torches to make that trek down those steps, which means Jesus would see them coming for quite some time, led by an intimate friend. It's not a quick walk. The hideousness of the deed, that Judas knew Jesus would see them coming, but that Jesus would not run. That he would identify Jesus as the one to arrest with a kiss. That he would greet him here as rabbi, master. That is why Jesus called Judas the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Awful darkness is making its way towards you. And then when he treats you as if nothing has changed, even though he's there to betray you, how does Jesus greet Judas? In verse 50, he says to him, "Friend, why are you come?" Interesting. Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son to," what? "Condemn the world." There's no evaluation here, no judgment. He still names Judas friend. And then he shines light onto Judas by asking a question. "Why have you come, Judas? You have a chance to confess and repent even now. Why are you here?" We move forward to verse 47, and we see another group. It says, "There came with Judas a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people." In other words, not just any crowd, a huge crowd. And they come out with swords and staves. Like, Judas is one of the disciples. He knows how the disciples are armed. I always thought it kind of funny when the disciples say to Jesus after he says, "Hey, this time take a sword with you," or whatever, and Peter goes, "We got two." And Jesus goes, "That's enough." And yet Judas leads a mob, like a scene from Beauty and the Beast. Swords and cudgels. I mean, that's what you expect to find in a back alley mugging. Or if you want to give them the benefit of the doubt or on motive, a full-scale assault on a cartel lord's safe house. Jesus, in fact, points this out in verse 55 when he says to them, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves to arrest me?" Who did you expect to find? Let me ask you, if an injustice like this was done to you, how do you react? I mean, when an injustice is done to you, how do you react? Forget the degree of injustice going on here. Some of us respond differently when injustice is done to us. Some of us become defensive. Some of us go on the offense. Some of us go along, but we pout or we grumble, and of course, some of us run. But note here what someone else does, verse 51. When they came, in verse 50, it says, and laid hands on Jesus and took him, it says, behold, again, you need to consider this. Pay attention. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus, I like how Matthew gives Peter anonymity here. Mark completely rats him out. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Peter goes on the offensive. And this type of response to the darkness that's occurring right in front of him is a normal, even expected human response to evil. You can't do this. I'm going to stop you. But in this instance, it goes completely against the mission. And it fails to realize the darkness within himself. Look at verses 40 and 41. We go back in time to the garden. This time, Matthew does out him. In Matthew 26:40, it says that Jesus, after he'd been praying, and he's agonizing, sweating blood, he's got so much anxiety and stress over this, there's a physical manifestation. And he comes unto the disciples and he finds them asleep. Note who he talks to. He says unto who? Peter. He says to him, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? And then he exhorts him, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter's unwillingness to pray in an emotionally taxing and physically tiring situation, Jesus says, puts him at risk of giving into temptation. Jesus points out the weakness of Peter's flesh and the danger he is in. But verse 43 and verse 45 point out how Peter ignores that light. It says, Jesus came again, found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 45 finds them asleep again, and he says, sleep on now. I would argue that Jesus could have done what Peter did here and done it much more effectively. He could have dealt with all the mob, not just one guy's ear. So why does Peter do it? We already know why Peter does it. Peter doesn't believe in the mission. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Peter has this one shining moment up in verse 18. Or verse 17. But oh, how quickly it crashes. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. Matthew tells us, one of the guys who was there for this conversation, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. The mission. Right? Why God sent the Son. But then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be unto you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me, for you do not savor the things that are from God, but those that are from men. Peter clung to that darkness rather than the light Jesus showed. And that darkness still lingered in Peter despite the time difference between Matthew 16 and Matthew 26. It was still there. No, Lord. And because of that, Peter doesn't act in love here. Jesus is surrounded by darkness in this setting, both from friend and from foe. Peter and Judas are against him. and the mission, the mob's against him. But what does Jesus do? Verse 52, then Jesus said unto him, Peter, put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I don't want you to die, Peter. Put your sword away. This isn't your mission. It's my mission. And then Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus heals the man's ear. He brings all the tension down. Jesus does not give a normal human response to evil. He doesn't vaporize Peter, who's betraying the mission, because Peter doesn't agree with it. And Jesus heals a man who's part of the mob who's come to arrest him unjustly, treated him like a thief. What a clear picture of love instead of condemnation, of compassion instead of judgment, of help instead of destruction. And Jesus displays that love by shining the light, both to Peter and to the mob. Verse 53, to Peter he says, do you not think that I can now pray to the Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you not think, he's in the present tense, which means, have you held this opinion the entire time? Have you held this opinion the entire time, Peter, that I'm not capable in and of myself to rescue myself if I need to? Has that always been how you thought this, that you'd have to step up and rescue me? That I could not rescue myself if I so chose. Peter, it's not inability or disability that keeps me from stopping this. It's love. It's the mission. Verse 54, but how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? Peter, you need to understand, I'm not just here to confront the darkness that's coming at me. I'm here to rescue you from your darkness. That's the mission. It's always been God's mission, and I will fulfill the rescue mission because my love won't settle for anything less. Then Jesus turns to the mob, and he shines the light unto them. He evaluates the situation and points out the utter evil of it. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to arrest me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You did not seize me. What is going on here? And yet he doesn't judge them, does he? He claims to have full power to call a full 12 legions of angels. They hear him tell Peter that he could do that right at that moment, but Jesus does not. Because of love, Jesus foregoes judgment. And verse 56 tells us he allowed himself to be arrested. That's love in action. Real love, not mere platitudes, not signs or logos. It's not even a promise. He allows the injustice to occur. Proof of the astounding degree of love that God has for the world. We move down to verse 59 and we see more men loving darkness. Now the religious leaders, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the councils sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They couldn't find any. No one to give a witness that would be a cause worthy of death. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. So at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, do you not answer anything? What is it which these witness against you? What's your defense? But Jesus held his peace. The darkness becomes very dark here because those who are supposed to be leading the people to the Lord are now bringing forth false witnesses. This is a violation of the ninth commandment, by the way. It's not like you have to go find like an obscure verse to go, no, this is wrong. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 1, when Moses is giving instructions to the judges of the nation, which is who these individuals are, he says, in Exodus 23:1, you shall not raise a false report, Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Jesus could have spoken up. He'd already told Peter he could bring justice to his situation, but he remained silent through all the lies, through all the unjust judges. And so through the silence, it says the high priest answered, verse 63, and said to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus could have remained quiet and gotten off innocent. But instead, when the high priest asks a question, Jesus tells the truth. Jesus said unto him, King James says, thou hast said. That's bad translation. It means you say correctly, or it is as you say. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus tells him the truth. I am who you accuse me of being, but I will not destroy you now. I will sit in the seat of authority later on, but that's not my current mission. And look at their response. They don't just respond with a death sentence. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And then the whole council answered the Sanhedrin, he is guilty of death. And then did they spit in his face. They buffeted him. Another smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote you? Note how they abuse Jesus. Buffeted means to beat with the fist. Of course, palm means to slap him. The reason they ask the question, prophesy unto us who smote you, is because Mark 14:65 tells us they blindfolded Jesus. So Jesus can't even recoil to soften the blows. He doesn't know where they're coming from. Let me ask you, would you endure that for any other person? Would you not defend yourself? Or if you had the power, make them pay for such awful treatment? I mean, we've heard stories of those who experienced torture and because of a loved one to protect them, you know, they experienced that. But they had no power to rescue themselves. Jesus has all power. And he does not make them pay for such awful treatment. Here stands the Son of God, having already proclaimed himself as the one who will sit on the throne of heaven, the one who they will answer to someday. And even though they move forward with their abuse, he does not evaluate them and condemn them. Have you ever considered the immense degree of love required to hold Jesus to his mission? The Bible tells us to consider it. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, it tells us to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds because of your struggles as a Christian. Consider him who endured such contradiction. The word there means rebellion, defiance. I mean, you're the Son of God. You don't have to go through any of this. And you're someone who's perfectly holy, who fully comprehends right and wrong. And this is, oh, so very wrong. Have you ever considered the immense degree of love required to hold Jesus to his mission? Well, we move into chapter 27, and we see more men loving darkness. We look at Pilate now, verse 15. Matthew 27:15, now at the feast, the governor was wont, it was his custom, to release unto the people a prisoner, whoever they wished. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will you that I release unto you? Who do you want me to, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? And then it tells us, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Now, you need to consider the choices here. Barabbas is, you know, I've heard people preach Barabbas is a patriot because he was part of the zealots and stuff. He was a patriot. He had probably got arrested because he had murdered somebody. Hence that he was a murderer. He had committed a terrorist act, in a sense. People go, hey, he's a patriot. They loved him. I mean, Pilate, you know, this was an obvious choice. No. The religious leaders hate guys like Barabbas. Barabbas is a problem. He creates riots. He stirs up anger in the people. His group wants to create problems that Rome crushes. They don't want that. That messes with their power structure. No one in the Sanhedrin is a fan of Barabbas. That's why he offers Barabbas. He knew that for envy they had delivered him. They won't go through with this. And yet, while we might consider that to be a good gesture or well-intentioned gesture, this verse 18 shows us that Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew it. Verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, Pilate's wife, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. His wife comes to him. So don't have anything to do with this whole sham. Let him go. So not only does Pilate know Jesus is innocent, God sent supernatural information to warn him. And yet, he authorizes the death of an innocent man to save himself. Verse 20, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, whether of the two will you that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said, what shall I do then with Jesus that is called Christ? They said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, a riot was starting. That's bad for my career. The whole reason I was sent here was to stop the riots, to bring peace. Pilate was eventually exiled because he could not stop the riots. And so it says he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He authorizes the death of an innocent man to save his career. And then on top of that, verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. On top of authorizing the death of an innocent man to save himself, he authorizes Jesus' scourging, even though Jesus has no crimes to admit to. Which means Pilate knows he is sending Jesus to the worst scourging possible. See, the Romans used scourging as a way of solving crimes. A recorder would stand nearby to hear the confessions as you were whipped. And when you confessed, the soldiers would go easier. But if you remained silent and stubborn, you wouldn't confess, they went harder. And this is not just a normal whipping. The cat of nine tails they used had pieces of glass, bone, and metal attached to the ends of the ribbons. They did not just pound your back. They tied you upright to a pole where your torso was exposed. And that whip would wrap around you, and then they would pull, lacerating in addition to beating. Many criminals died in the scourging from loss of blood or from damage to their organs, which had become exposed. Consider this. Jesus had nothing to confess. What kind of scourging did he receive? The full degree. It got harder and harder and harder with every swing. In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy of the suffering Messiah, it tells us in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought like a lamb to the slaughter, And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Jesus endured the worst possible scourging to such a degree that in John 19, verse 5, it tells us Pilate said to the crowd, "Behold the man," when it was done, because Jesus didn't look human anymore. Let me ask you a question. Would you give your life for someone who would let you die to save themselves? Would you give your life for someone who would stand by while you experience the awful torture, only so they could retain their position? Jesus did. That's the astounding degree to which Jesus loved Pilate. That's the astounding degree of love that he showed to you and me. Because earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. That's the astounding degree of love he showed to you and me. We move forward in Matthew 27, and we see more men loving darkness. The soldiers, verse 27, after the scourging, Pilate delivered him to the soldiers to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. That's the word there, band, is cohort. That's 600 soldiers surrounding Jesus. And rather than have compassion, it says that they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own clothing on him and led him away to crucify him. Soldiers mock him. These days that's seen as a virtue, being savage. When did acting like a wild animal become a virtue? Brutality and viciousness being lauded is not a new idea. Darkness has always been present. Here it not only mocks Jesus, but it beats a circlet of thorns into his skull. Now remember, what are the options in front of Jesus? He's not defenseless. He's not optionless. At any moment, he can pray to the Father and be provided 12 legions of angels. We're impressed with the cohort here that one man who's not defending himself is now surrounded by 600 soldiers, Roman soldiers, trained killers. 12 legions of angels is 60,000 angels. Who would be outnumbered then? Who would be in the hands of those to do whatever they want with you then? That would be justice in this situation. The angels show up, they stop the soldiers. Jesus could evaluate what they've done and said, "Do you think what you've done here was very kind? Or is it brutal and wicked and vile and evil?" And then he could justly judge them. And yet he does not condemn them. He endures again. He sticks to the mission. He does so out of an astounding amount of love, a love that places value upon these very men, men whose savage behavior, whose savage lives could be snuffed out with just one prayer. And so instead, because of love, Jesus lets them lead him to the place he will provide for their rescue. They lead him out to be crucified. One final section of men loving darkness. We move down to verse 39. Jesus is now on the cross. It says in verse 39, now his people came to his own, John told us in John 1, but his own received him not. Here we see, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. It's saying, "You that destroyed the temple, you're going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now note, these are people just passing by. They aren't even here to watch. They just happen to be in the vicinity and they're going to leave in a little bit. They could have minded their own business and just kept walking. I don't want any trouble. I don't know what's going on here. Or I do know what's going on here and don't want any part of it. I'm just going to go my way. That would have been darkness. To ignore who Jesus is, to not even pray to the Lord for righteousness or to pray for their nation because of the evil. That's darkness. Or maybe for God's wisdom about what to do. To not do any of that is darkness. But they don't opt for the lightest form of darkness. They knew Jesus, they knew his claims, and they stop to insult him. The word revile, it means to slander, to defame. And then it doesn't stop there. Not only do they insult him, then they taunt him. They taunt him. You said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down off the cross, buddy, if you're the Son of God. Take care of us. Deal with us. I'll tell you, that's the moment where if I'd gone through all this, I'd have been like, yeah, I'm done. Yeah, I'm done. You don't know who you're messing with. Done. I'm not doing this for you. Forget this. You don't know how off that comment is right now. You don't know how easy it would be for me to come off this cross and deal with all y'all. And then the religious leaders who are there to watch, they join in. Verse 42 and 41. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others. Self he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and then we'll believe him. He saved others. You did all these miracles to make people better and make their lives better. Is that like a bad thing? Like that's like part of the insult? Like you're not happy for these folks? He trusted in God. Let him, God, deliver him, Jesus, now, if he will have him. For he said, I am God's son. Even the thieves who are just a few breaths away from eternity, they taunt Jesus. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That's a phrase in Elizabethan English. It means to insult or reprimand. Is it any wonder that in verse 45, it says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour? Jesus is surrounded by vile behavior. And while all this is going on, the insults and the taunts, Jesus is slowly suffocating. I always thought with crucifixion that having nails driven through your wrists and your feet was just unimaginable. The thought just, it pained me. I couldn't like fully grasp the concept. But crucifixion torture isn't from that. It's from the position of your body. It keeps you from breathing unless you push up on the block that your feet are nailed or tied to. I don't know any person who would stay on a cross to rescue another person if you could get off it. But no one would do so for the people who are treating you this way while you're slowly and painfully dying for them. What if Jesus decided to abandon the rescue mission at this point? What if he said, no, I am going to judge the world? What if Jesus decided to come off the cross in that moment, that instead of rescue them, he would evaluate their behavior and then pass sentence? Do you think any person present would survive his justice? Who would deserve to survive it? But Jesus doesn't come down. He doesn't ask the Father to come to his aid with 60,000 angels. Instead, he prays a different prayer. He asks the Father to pardon them. Don't wipe them out, Dad. Don't wipe them out. And then he endures the darkness all the way to the ninth hour, it says in verse 45, to 3 p.m. 3 hours. Jesus' astounding amount of love for them holds him to his mission. He will finish what he has begun for those who taunt him to come down and do something about their behavior. Now, this is why Jesus spoke the words of John 3:19 to Nicodemus. This is condemnation, that men love darkness rather than the light. The light is not to be blamed if someone is condemned. You can't read the account of the cross and come to any other conclusion. Human beings are condemned because light has come into the world, but we remain devoted to our darkness instead. Well, when no imagine can conceive of things getting worse, at 3 p.m., God the Father begins to pour out the wrath that every human being deserved for all of that darkness. But he doesn't pour it out on the people. He pours it out on his beloved Son. And Jesus now says in verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus now experiences the separation from the Father that we all deserve for our sin. Something so wrong and so undeserved, and the pain of it hits him so hard that he cries out. And yet, even then, there is no repentance. There's not even compassion from most of the people. It says, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, well, he's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them, just one of them, runs and takes a sponge and fills it with vinegar. In other words, you know, he's losing it. He's becoming, you know, he's losing his consciousness, his wherewithal. Give him the, you know, let him, the pain be deadened. It's too much. The vinegar thing there would be like a almost like a medication to dull the pain. But note, the rest said, not just some, but the rest. One goes and runs, and the rest said, let be, stop. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. The restraint shown by the Father and the Son in the midst of such unholy darkness is beyond my understanding. Because I would not allow myself to go through this for anyone, and certainly not for these people. But Jesus does. To the very end. To the death. All because of love. All because of love. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, this time it is finished, he yielded up the ghost. Now, we close with verse 50, and human evaluation would conclude that darkness was victorious. Light is dead. Love lost. We'll talk more about the triumph of light and love on Sunday, but look at the immediate results here of the cross. Verse 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quakes, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And they came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. And now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. This was not the end. The veil was torn. The way to God was no longer barred. The mission is successful. We are welcome to enter in. The graves are opened. At the very least, death is defeated for this group of Old Testament believers who happened to be buried in Jerusalem. And at least one man changed his tune. This Roman soldier. We know that from the rest of the story that there are so many more who were present on this day who repented and who trusted Jesus. Darkness did not win. Evil failed. Sin was defeated. The rescue mission succeeded. John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John 1:7, if we will walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. As the worship team comes up and we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want to read Hebrews chapter 10 to you. What do we do with this astounding degree of love that Jesus displayed for us? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, the holy of holies, in past the veil. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, freedom. That's what that means. Freedom to go, freedom to come, freedom to speak. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, what must we do? He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Guys, let us be those who draw near to the Lord with a true heart tonight. Let us draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed from pure water. Do you know the Lord tonight? Well, your sins are washed away because the mission was a success. Come near with full assurance, with a true heart. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Don't pull back because things are getting hard right now. Press in. Hold fast. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's love one another. Invest into one another's lives. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember him, let's commit to those three things. To be those who draw near to him with a true heart, who hold fast and show something completely different to the world. The same love that he showed to us. Amen? Amen. Lord, we give this time of remembrance to you, of celebrating your victory on the cross and remembering what it cost you to set us free. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.